So we'll finish up God and Anxiety this week. We've been talking in this summer course about how theology, the facts that God has revealed about himself through his revelation in Scripture and nature, helps, can change your inner life, your psyche, what the Bible calls your heart, that your heart can be wounded or crushed or anxious or perplexed or broken, all sorts of things. But we said last week that with the ancient Christian liturgy, right before you take the Lord's Supper, everyone would always say, the pastor would say, lift up your hearts to the Lord. And you would say, we lift up our hearts. And that's what we're doing. We're lifting up our hearts in this and saying, God, Christian theology, the Bible, your revelation, you have the power to change the heart from the inside out. And that means that God has the power and can change the things that we struggle with in our inner life. And the most common in the modern world, the age of anxiety, as W.H. Auden called it in 1957, is anxiety, the problem of anxiety. Now, what's anxiety? Just a quick recap before we get into our new content today. What's anxiety? Somebody tell me in a sentence. Yes, thank you. Anxiety, remember, is a type of bad fear. There are good fears in life and there are bad fears. And anxiety is one of the bad fears. Good fears are fears that respond to threats of immediacy, right? When you're really in danger and your adrenaline spikes and you need fear to survive, or fear before the weightiness of God, the fear of the Lord, as the Psalms talk about in Proverbs. But anxiety is a restless fearfulness that reads the fact of death and loss back into all sorts of hypothetical situations in life, right? So the anxiety plays upon the human imagination to think about the future that stands in front of us and imagine potential losses of things that we love and desire. And then those imaginings of potential loss, we play the prophet, create a restlessness, a fearfulness in our heart that can spiral, that can snowball and create an anxiety disorder that eats you up from the inside out, right? And so one of the first manifestations of anxiety is what? Physical, right? You sweat, you get pins and needles, your stomach hurts, and because we're psychosomatic beings, we're both psyche, soul, and body together, and one always affects the other. And so overwhelming fearfulness for long periods of time is very difficult for your body as well as your soul, and anxiety affects all that. Now, we've been talking about the fact that God is greater than our hearts, as John tells us in his first letter. God is greater than our hearts. God has the power as creator through the Holy Spirit to change it to where you can grow into a place where you can be pulled down on the outside in your circumstances, but buoyant in the heart, floating on top of the water. And we've talked about three what I've called theological habits for a peaceful heart. And nobody erased the board since last week, so I don't have to write them again. And the first one, right, remember in the second week was, you've got to learn to talk to your heart about God. That's what Matthew 6 taught us when it said, look at the lilies, look at the birds. The majesty, the absolute nature of God is what you have to see when you look at the lilies. And you have to tell yourself when you begin to fear, you've got to do theology proper, as we call it, the doctrine of God. You've got to talk to your heart about the attributes of God, that he's in absolute control over all circumstances. And to lose control, that's what we mean when we say talk to your heart. Tell your heart about the facts of revelation, about who God is. Secondly, in the second week, we said from James 4, you have to be God conscious. James, the way James puts it was, you have to say, Lord willing, as you make all your daily plans. So as you do imagine the future, you actually need to remember God is at the back of everything you hope to do in life. It's God who controls all things. And so James said, be awake. Don't forget God in the way you make plans. Remember, do it prayerfully. Be God conscious. Don't be God forgetful. He called God forgetfulness evil for the Christian. Evil to forget God in the way you plan your life, you plan your week, you plan your day. The third one we said was we need to turn then and lift up our hearts to the Lord and talk to God about what's going on in the heart, which is a pithy way of saying pray your fears. And we looked at Psalm 27, where David, as soon as he started to worry, slight over concern in his heart that might spiral into anxiety, he prayed his fears very specifically. This is what I'm afraid of. And we said last week that the difference in prayer and anxiety is prayer is worrying Godward, worrying at God, instead of letting it fester in your heart and turn into something that destroys you, right? So we're going to add one more to this list this week, and it's probably one that on the surface of it wouldn't be one that you would pick. But it's this, that when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, seek first the kingdom of God, one of the most important and ultimate ways of doing that is to have a hope for the beatific vision. To have a hope for the beatific vision. That's our fourth and final way to fight anxiety, theological habits. So let's get into that. We're going to read from Psalm 27 again. So if you have a Bible, turn with me there, and we'll read from Psalm 27. And we read this passage last week. This is a psalm of David. And he's afraid. He's being expressing anxiety here. And let's listen to what he says. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever, all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries. For false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Okay, we said last week that David here at the beginning is afraid, and we talked about how all the specific instances he gives of things he's afraid of can be construed and understood in this passage as hypothetical imaginations. If, properly the text says, my parents were to abandon me and forsake me, Lord, he's praying, you wouldn't leave me. But he also does something else in this passage in addition to pray your fears. In addition to praying his fears. And you see it in verse 4. And it's something that's attached to his prayer. And this is what he says. One thing I've asked of God that I seek after. And here it is. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Now we know that David doesn't believe that he can go to the temple and see the face of God. It's the face of God's not there in the temple. He goes and offers sacrifices in the temple, but he cannot enter into the Holy of Holies in the temple and enter even into the presence of God. Only the one high priest can do that. in the Old Covenant in David's day. And theologians come to this passage and know that David is talking about more than going to the temple day after day and being in God's presence. He's talking about more than coming to church week after week, Sunday after Sunday, and being in God's presence. We know that because later on in the passage, he says it like this: "Your face do I seek. Show me your face." And that means that David has a longer-term picture in view of his desire here. And this passage is one of the grounds, the foundations, of what we call the fact, the doctrine of the beatific vision. The beatific vision. Beatific means blessed or beautiful vision. And what is that? What is the beatific vision? If I say you're struggling with anxiety, so let me talk to you about the beatific vision, right? You might think that doesn't seem relevant or applicable, but that's exactly what David does, is he prays for the desire of the beatific vision as he struggles with anxiety in this passage. So what is it? And it's simple. It's that the true end, meaning purpose and finality of the human being, is to see the face of God. And this is a fact that sometimes in our tradition we've not placed enough emphasis on. But for two millennia, all of theology has stood on the fact that our eschatology, what we believe about the end of time, the second coming of Christ, is that the ultimate purpose is to see God. To see God, right? To be with God face to face. And this plays out all across the Old Testament. Just think about it. One of the first times we see the fullness of God's revelation to Old Testament people groups is in, the Israelites, is in Exodus 3, when he finally reveals the divine name and establishing Yahweh, his people, through Moses, his prophet. But in Exodus 33, what happens when Moses is on the mountain seeing, receiving the 10 words, the 10 commandments? He asks God for what? That he could do what? Can I see you? Can I see your face? And what does God say? No one can see me and live. Right? And he hides Moses in the cleft of a rock, and the text says that he covers Moses with his palm as he passes by to protect him from his presence, lest he die. And this is metaphorical, of course. God does not have a palm, but in his divine condescension, he speaks to us as if he has arms and legs and a nose and all these things. And it says that he covers Moses so that when he does appear there on top of the mountain, Moses might not die. Not even the greatest prophet of the Old Testament could see God. And that's for two reasons, for two important reasons. And the first reason is not sin. One of the indications there in the text bears this out, but we especially see this in the New Testament in 1 Timothy 6 when Paul says, God dwells in inapproachable light. And then it says, no one has ever seen God. And the implication is, no one can. And it's a reference to Psalm 104, where in Psalm 104, the psalmist says that God, metaphorically speaking, wakes up in the morning and clothes himself in light, that he puts on pants and a shirt made of sunlight. That's how he clothes himself. And it's saying he's inapproachable. And this isn't just because of sin. See, God is inapproachable. God, as he dwells in himself, apart from creation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, no human being can enter into that. You can't enter into being a part of the Trinity. You see, to see God as he truly is, apart from creation, is an impossibility. Every single relationship, piece of knowledge, interaction we have with God is because of God's choice to condescend to us, even prior to sin. right? When God comes down to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were never seeing the triune God as he truly is in himself, apart from creation, timeless, impassable, simple, unchangeable, right? A human being can't enter into that. You can't be timeless. You can't enter into the timeless presence of the timeless God. The only way you can be with God is if God condescends and chooses to be with you. And so even prior to sin, that was the reality. But what do we see about God's desire in the Garden of Eden in relationship to humanity? What was he there for? What was he doing? What was the purpose? Somebody tell me. Shout it out. To have fellowship, to dwell, to build a city, a kingdom, that he would walk, condescended, hand in hand with Adam and Eve, right? The whole purpose at the very beginning of time was fellowship, friendship, to dwell in a society with the living God as the King of Kings, but to be there with him, right? And so even though the first reason is nobody can come up against the God who dwells in inapproachable light, God chose to condescend and to dwell with humanity. That's why Jesus in John 1, John's prologue, it says that when the incarnation happened, he came down, and the verb that's used is he came and did what with humanity? He tabernacled with them. He came to dwell with them. He came to build them a house, to live with God forever. The whole purpose from the beginning was to dwell with God and to see him face to face. And that face to face is qualified in the sense that he is in his condescended form always in the presence of humanity. Right? But that's the purpose. And remember Mike McKelvey, he was here in April, and he said that one of the things he always tells his students is that protology, your first principles of theology from creation, determines eschatology, the end of all things, and your eschatology determines your protology. You see, how do we understand the end of humanity, the purpose, the goal of all of existence? By looking at the beginning and seeing that at the beginning we were told by God, I've created you so I can come and be with you, so I can come and dwell with you, so you can see my face and my love will spill over into your life forever. Sin ruined that. It broke that possibility in that relationship, right? And that's very present in Exodus 33 when he says, you can't see me and live. Well, God was there in condescended form, but he's saying, I have to stand behind a veil for you. And for there, it's for a specific reason. What's the reason? Somebody said it. Yeah, because of the fact of God's holiness and his depravity, right? You cannot be in that presence. Even God's condescended presence is too much. He's holy and inapproachable. And even the fact of him being present with Israel is an act of mercy looking forward to a future redemption. It's his patience that looks forward to a future redemption, right? So the point is this, that the ultimate purpose, as our confession puts it, right, the way, you know, we don't use the word end normally this way anymore. What is the end of something? We think of that as just being like when it stops. But the older use of the term end, as we see in Westminster Confession, Catechism, our first catechism question, what is the chief end of man? What's the chief purpose of man? What is it? Yeah, and we might add, to glorify God and enjoy him forever, by, through, unto seeing him face to face when Christ comes again. Okay? We call this the beatific vision, and it is the purpose of our existence. It's the only possibility of ultimate fulfillment is to see the face of God again. It's what we were most made for. So we see it, let me just give you a couple more verses. We see it in the New Testament, 1 John 3:2. Dear friends, what we shall become has not been made known, but what we do know is this, we shall see him as he is. There's the doctrine, there's the fact. 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, when's the then? When Christ comes, we shall see face to face, right? Paul is talking about the end of humanity, the ultimate hope, and it pops up in 2 Corinthians 12 and in the book of Revelation, of course, in everything. Now, that means that at the center of all existence, there's a problem, and that's that we're made to dwell with God and see Him face to face, and because of sin, we can't, right? And the solution to that problem is the fact of the incarnation. The fact of the incarnation. How can you see God and live? And the answer to that, our hope, is in the fact of Christ and the incarnation and redemption purchased by Jesus Christ, God coming down in the flesh in the form of His servant, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, right? Now, what is David doing? Connecting this with anxiety in Psalm 27. How in the world is this a solution for anxiety? And let me put it like this, and this is a quote from another pastor. We are scared. We are fearful to the degree that our greatest hopes are found in what can die. We are afraid in life, restless in heart, to the degree that our greatest hopes are in what can die. Or you can put it this way, our fears are directly proportional with what we want the most. Right? Our fears are directly proportional. If what you want the most can be lost, if what you want the most in life can die, then your fearfulness is going to be directly proportional to that desire. Remember the problem of Geworfenheit. It always comes back to Geworfenheit. We introduced Geworfenheit in this first week, and Geworfenheit is that German word that means being thrown into the world, literally, basically. It doesn't really translate, but that's basically what it is. And it's this term that these 20th century German and French existentialist philosophers used to describe, the best English term is angst, that we all feel in all of existence. And the way they described it was, Geworfenheit, angst, happens because all of us subconsciously look down the track to the end of our existence, where the rail ends and sees death. And for these guys, they said, and death means nothingness, non-being. And we read the possibility of nothingness, non-being, death, back into all of our circumstances. Because every loss is a sort of death. Death is the ultimate ground of all possibility of loss in this life. And therefore, it's the ground of all of our fears. What's happening in front of us at the end of the track, right? And we are scared to the degree that our greatest desires, our biggest loves, are things that can die. That's why we feel Geworfenheit. That's why we feel angst and thrownness into the world and fearfulness, right? Now think about it. Why does David appeal to the beatific vision? If you can come to a place in your Christian walk where the face of God is your greatest desire, then you don't have to be afraid of something that can die. If you can get to a place in life through the process of sanctification where you desire the beatific vision above all else, then you have nothing to fear, ultimately. And, you know, this was, for all of its faults, the real centerpiece of the monastic program of the Middle Ages and in the patristic era, right? That the monks would go out and do all this prayer and work and self-sacrifice so that they could train their desire for the beatific vision. And there's good things to draw from that. That was the point of it. If you can get there, if you can work on it. And Jamie Smith, in his series called Desiring the Kingdom, he talks about how at the center of who we are people who desire before we think. We're less thinking things, brains on a stick, and more agents of desire and love. You know, we want, and then we let our wants dictate our logic sometimes. And I can prove it to you, right? Have you ever had the experience where you know that what you're about to do is definitively sinful? And you essentially tell yourself, I don't care. I'm going to do it anyway. Of course, we've all had that experience. And that's because desire always beats logic for the human being. We are fundamentally lovers, not thinkers. That's the first aspect of who we are. Worship and this and prayer and Bible reading are practice, are habits, are disciplines to shape your desire into what they were meant to be pointed at, right? You come to worship to go underneath God's school of desire. That's the way the patristic fathers thought about it. And so you come to worship to let the Bible and Scripture and congregational fellowship and all these things shape your desires for, ultimately, hopefully, that I want Jesus Christ's face more than all the things in life that I can lose. All the successes, everything. That's the big picture of existence. That's the centerpiece of our hope, is the face of God in the face of Jesus Christ, right? And we'll just close with this. The very end of the passage, David says in verse 13, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord. Where? In the land of the living. So wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage in waiting for the Lord. He says, I believe I shall one day look upon the Lord, Yahweh. I shall see him in the land of the living. And, you know, again, it all comes back to Geworfenheit, because the philosophers, when they talked about this, they said, we are afraid in life of losing things because we read death back into all our circumstances. We know the potential of death to little things or big things or even me is always there. We're vulnerable. And we read that and it makes us afraid and fearful, and anxiety builds up in our hearts. But the thing that they said was the biggest issue is that the scariest thing about it all is that we all face nothingness at the end of the track. That's what they said. Non-being. That was the thesis. It's the fact of our future non-existence that makes us afraid of everything else in life. And Christianity comes and says, you are wrong. You're wrong. Because your fears are directly proportional with your desires, as so far as your desires can be lost, as so far as they can die. But Jesus Christ already died, right? And it didn't stop him. He came back to life again. And that's what he's talking about here. I can see the face of God and the face of the Messiah in the land of the living. Nothingness is not the end game. Non-being is not what we face. And if that's the fact, if non-being is not possible, it's only existence. And the possibility of existence in the land of the living, looking at the face of God in the face of Jesus Christ, literally, this is literal, not figurative, then we have a potential in this life to desire that so much that we put away restless fears that destroy our soul. And that can make you buoyant in the midst of really bad circumstances. Well, that's our theological habit for the peaceful heart, number four. And may God help us fight for that desire above all else in life. Let's pray. God, we thank you that your Bible addresses the needs of the heart. And so we ask tonight that you would help all of us want the face of Jesus Christ, to dwell in fellowship with the King of Beauty himself forever. And we know that we do not naturally feel that desire. It has to be worked deep in and worked at and remembered and reworked. And so we need the Holy Spirit and we need spiritual discipline. So we ask for help. Give us peace. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.